Our scripture reading this afternoon is from 1 Peter. I was about to say Isaiah because many of the verses there are based upon Isaiah. Isaiah has been a portion we've been turning to as we have looked at 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 10. This will be the last time in going through this passage as we have been looking at the blessed privileges of the believer, of the identity of the believer. Before Peter enters a section commanding what you and I are to do, how you and I are to live, this is a powerful reality that we are told who we are to begin with, so that the life that we live would flow out of the reality of who we are. And let us then read verses 1 through 10 and consider once more these privileges as we wrap this theme together, this sermon, we hope. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, which means rejected indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, meaning chosen, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed or rejected, the same is made the head of the corner. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, or a people for a possession, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And for the sake of seeing how truly the very next verse changes the direction and begins the application and commands, he says in verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And let us then respond to the reading of God's word by singing Psalter 253. We again open our Bibles in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we hope to consider once more this precious list, which is in essence the identity of the believer, who the believer is. As a Christian, you do not have to find out who you are in this world. God's word tells you who you are. God's word actually tells you who you are, even if you're not a believer. It is a book of truth. It opens up, and it is as a mirror where you see yourself for who you are. And it either encourages you and impels you to go on further in serving the Lord, or it causes you to see you must turn to the Lord in order to serve Him and go on further encouraged and blessed. And we have been seeing that the lists are the list of who the believer is such a precious list. It began with where it all begins. That whole figure in speaking of Christ as the cornerstone, speaking of Christ as the lively stone. Remember putting before us that whole figure of that masonry work in those days where it was all done with massive stones, and the architects would be selecting which would be the very ones for the corner. And Christ is placed as the one whom God sent, being the best, the choice. That's the idea of being the elect and the precious, because of course we're speaking about things greater than stones. We're speaking of the Son of God, and He was sent to be that cornerstone. And as the leaders in that day were evaluating the Lord Jesus and considering His teaching and listening to what He had to say, there were many in the multitudes who were believing, who were accepting. But in a major way, it's like we hear in John, that He came to His own, and His own received Him not. And there was this reality of that escalated from the very leaders, and the people would look to the leaders, and if they saw that the Pharisees, that the scribes, that the priests were accepting the Lord Jesus, it would have some impact in their minds, in the hearts of many of the people. They were going by their leaders. And when it speaks here of Him being one who was disallowed indeed of men, it is men in general, all who would have rejected, but with this focus upon those who were the leaders, and they were disallowing Christ, they were rejecting Christ, hence the cross, hence sending Him to Pilate, and Pilate sending Him to Calvary. There was a statement that from the hearts of men here on earth, they were rejecting the stone. And yet, this precious reality, He is the living stone. And every single one who believes in Him, who receives Him, who acknowledges that He is the precious and the elect and the best stone in which to build the building of the church of Christ, all those who believe on Him, as verse 6 says, shall not be confounded. And these are the very ones called lively stones. And we derive from there the reality that a true believer has his identity in union with Christ. Everything else flows out of this reality. Christ is the living stone. Well, believers are living stones. Christ is chosen. Believers are called chosen. Christ is the Holy One of God. Believers are called a holy nation. Christ is the precious of God, and believers are called the peculiar people. And it's that phrase that we want to consider today, this reality of being a people for a possession of God. And so everything that we talk about flows from this beginning. You are what you are because of Jesus. There would be no holy people if there were no Jesus. There would be no chosen people. There would be no priests. There would be, and remember, priests means we have access to God. We can literally come to Him. None of these things would happen if the first thing would not be so. And then remember the second thing, we have not only union with Christ, we have union with Christ's people. Everything here is not in an individual manner. It is living stones. We are a plural, beloved. It is a holy nation, not a holy person. It is a royal priesthood. And we know what the HOOD is. We speak of not just a house, but a group of house. That's a neighborhood. We speak of how a father joins with other fathers and they begin to talk about fatherhood, motherhood. That whole idea is of the corporate reality. And so we are a people united in Christ. We are a people united with one another. And then remember the third thing, that access to God, because of the term a priesthood. a holy priesthood, then later a royal priesthood. That was a summary is that we have access to come before God Himself. What a privilege. In the days of the priesthood, only the priest could come. And of all the priests, only the high priest could dare enter the holy place. And of all the days of the year, that high priest could only enter there one day of the year. It was communicating to the people that you couldn't take for granted access to God. And people who had tried to come in His presence in ways that were not right had felt the brunt of that reality. People talk about God in such trivial ways. It betrays how in their hearts they think of Him as just a simple person next to them, someone of their own capacity. They have humanized God. The Bible shows who God is. It's that whole dynamic that you cannot see God and live. It is that dynamic of Isaiah where he's in a vision and he's seeing the glory of God inside that temple. And as the rocks are shaking, that prophet is doing also the right thing and saying, "Woe is me, for I am undone." He's believing no one can see God and live, and he is in essence dying and thinking he will. You see, that God's Word brings back to us who God is. And we cannot take for granted, beloved, that as a believer, you and I have access to God. We can enter the Holy of Holies. And that's why when Jesus died on the cross in some of the Gospels, it speaks of the temple curtain rending in two from top to bottom so that the holy place was exposed to the Holy of Holies. It was God saying, "Now there is access to me." But only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's who the believer is. He has access to God, union with Christ, union with one another. And then remember, verse 6, that security, that reality that if you believe in Him, you will not be confounded. There will not be that ultimate and most horrid letdown on the day of judgment. Can you imagine how it will be like for Pilate in the resurrection of the dead? And he shall see the one before whom he stood and declared, asking, "What is truth?" And he was before the truth. And the next time the eyes of the resurrected Pilate catches a glimpse of Jesus, he will be enthroned in glory. And Pilate will acknowledge that he sent the Son of God to be executed. He will be confounded because he did not believe in Jesus. He was like all the others who rejected the cornerstone. And so a true believer has union with Christ and with one another and access to God and this ultimate security. He that believeth on Him shall not be confounded, verse 6. And then we summarized a very precious theme, that whole concept of being a chosen generation under the theme love, that a true believer is loved by God. He is someone whom God has reached out in love. There was absolutely nothing in you and me that would render us delightful unto God in our own merits. It is not that God saw that your life was better than that person's and sought to choose you because of you. It is all based on His mercy. And the summary is in verse 10, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We're hoping to look further into this verse today as we close this whole section. This obtaining mercy, but we put it under this theme of love. The true believer is loved by God. And then also, the true believer is separate unto God. This whole concept of being a holy nation, being a holy people unto God. And this leads us to the last one that we're considering. I touched on it last Lord's Day, and I said there was more to elaborate. Here our text says, a peculiar people. A peculiar people. And the word peculiar is a way of seeking to translate a word that really has the whole concept of possession in it. It would be like saying a people for possession. In some of the other verses that we find in the Old Testament, it has the concept of a treasure. Let me read some of the verses from which this concept comes. In Isaiah 43:1, God says, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. That settles it, doesn't it? If God calls a people his, it speaks of a possession. He is saying, you are my possession. Isaiah 43:21, the same chapter, but verse 21, it says, this people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. You see, it's basically our text, verses verse 9 of chapter 2 in 1 Peter. It comes from Isaiah 43:21. In Exodus 19:5, when God had brought the people out of Egypt, this is what he says to them. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And the word treasure in the Hebrew means a possession, a property. It's precisely the same word as peculiar, but now here in the Greek in 1 Peter. That's a concept that was understood by the Jewish people, and it should be understood by Christian people everywhere. Christians are not just people roaming around. We are people who are a possession of our God. Malachi 3:17, and they shall be mine, God says. And when you think of all these privileges that we have talked about, as we come to the last one, it has something in parallel with the first one. All of them flow from the reality of union with Christ. There would be none of these principles if it weren't for Christ. And since we are united in Christ is why we have the love of God upon us, why we have access to God, why we are a people who are holy, a people who are blessed in all these ways. Why? Because we are His people. Because we are possessed by Him. Because we are owned. We're talking here, beloved, of something so foundational about the Christian life, that we are a people who are owned, who belong, and who belong to the most important owner that there can ever be, because he is an owner. And we can say it like this in a foundational way. God is our owner twice. He is our owner because He made us, and then He's our owner because He purchased us. And there's no one better to belong to. Now, this truth comes at a time that is very important too, because it's not just today. It was in the Victorian era, mainly, towards the end of the 1700s, Even in the midst of the Christian world, there was the philosophies of men corrupting through and causing people to rebel with this idea and having a very proud mindset that we are really our own, that we can use our reason, that all of those miracles and the whole concept that is very mystical, really, to think of powers that are unknown. We can really understand science, and we can understand how things have developed, and that's enough. And they felt that science could take the place of God in the way we live. And we are really in a day where we are seeing the fruit of taking God out of the way of thinking. There is an author, a poet, who lived during the Victorian era, the late Victorian era, William Ernest Henley. He's a very well-known poet and critic and editor in that period because of one poem that he wrote. It was called The Invictus. And in a way, it memorialized this drive of the men of the late 1800s, where they were seeking to prove that we really were our own owners after all. And there's the most famous line in that poem is the last one, which reads, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." This was William Ernest Henley. He died on July 11, 1903. He died of tuberculosis at the age of 53. In defiance of his beliefs of the resurrection of the dead, he was cremated, and his ashes were placed in the grave of his daughter who had died before him. You see, when men die, it's sad that it's too late. But in those few moments before the lights turn off, there certainly is a feeling that you don't own yourself. See, William Ernest Henley said he was the captain of his soul, the master of his fate. But he was not able to make his body live one more year beyond 53. In his fight against tuberculosis, even when he wrote this poem, it was a phase in which he felt he was winning the battle, as it were. But if tuberculosis is more powerful than man, does it mean that tuberculosis owns him? No. We are owned by God. We are owned by one greater than ourselves, one who made us and one who recreated us. And what a blessing to know that we are owned, that we are not our own. And when we know this reality, when we know this truth, we can sing along with the hymn writer. Instead of writing poems like the one that was written by that man, we can write a hymn like George Robinson, or sing along with his hymn. He wrote, "Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, gracious Spirit from above, thou hast taught me, it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace, oh, this transport all divine, in a love which cannot cease, I am his and he is mine. In a love which cannot cease, I am his and he is mine." The reality that we are owned by God makes us want to sing to him. That is what's so precious. And this is even the theme of what we find here in verse 9. Notice this reality. We read in verse 9 that we are a peculiar people, and it follows, "that ye should show forth the praises of him." The very dynamic that we realize we are owned by him makes us then praise him and render him praises. We live a life of meaning. We live a life of purpose. To the world, they today would see that a life of weakness. You are losing control of your life. You are declaring that you don't have that authority, that it's belonging to another. But beloved, never allow yourself to be daunted by that dynamic. The man or the woman who would tease you for saying that you belong unto one who owns your life, who tells you how to live, the very reality that we're here on a day commanded by him, opening a book given by him, singing psalms revealed by him to him, is declaring that we belong to him. And there are people who would mock you for it. But what are they meaning by that? That they really are their own owners? And that would be the option, either have God as your owner or yourself? No. In a way, humans are trying that, but they seem to lose that ownership once death knocks at the door. Think of the whole concept of ownership. You own a piece of land, so you have a name and a title. You can name that land the way you want it. You can use it the way you want it. You can build a home. You can deed it. You can sell it. You can give it. That's more the concept of ownership. But even there, because none of our ownership is ultimate, there can be a devastating earthquake, and that land won't be anymore for you to use. And you think of a car. Yes, maybe you own a car, and that's more in line with true ownership. It also, there's also a paper with your name on a title, and you can drive it. You can sell it. You can say who's going to drive that car. But a thief can also come and take it. Nothing that we really own really has a permanent reality to it. And when we think of our own bodies and our own souls, it's way less in the whole array of ownership. There's no paper with a title with your name. Children, you belong to your parents. And parents, we're children too, who belong to our own. Husbands belong to their wives, and wives to their husbands. There's a way by which we are serving one another. We're living like none of us should own ourselves or the other. And life only really runs right when we all acknowledge you are owned by God. I am owned by God. I will deal rightfully with His property. And see, that relates to how I deal with you and how I relate even to myself. If I acknowledge that my body and soul belong to God, even in my dealings with my body and soul, there should be a way of dealing, a way of reckoning and acknowledging. This is a very sobering reality, to see that you have an owner, to see that you belong, and to see that you're not alone in this world. Think of this element. The psalmist, he says in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." And just that phrase, "The Lord is my shepherd." Did you stop to realize that that's a declaration of ownership? If the psalmist is saying, "The Lord is my shepherd," he is saying, "I am His sheep. I belong to the Lord as a sheep belongs to the shepherd." Now, think, this is where the privilege comes and the preciousness comes. The shepherd cares for his sheep. He feeds it. He protects it. He shears it. He heals it. He conducts it. He guides it. And it's in that reality that we are to be so thankful that we are a peculiar people, a people of God's possession, a people that God will protect. He will nourish. He will guide. He will provide. He will heal. And now another reality of this concept is, if we are a peculiar people, it really has the dynamic, and we should appreciate this even to be more grateful. If I belong to God now, it means that I didn't belong to Him then. And this is where we come to verse 10, "which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And it's hard to touch on these things because there are a lot of little dimensions. Let me put the big picture once and for all, right at the beginning. In one way of speaking theologically, every single human belongs to God because God created every single one. God here in saying that in time past we're not a people and then becoming a people of God is in that special and salvific and gracious way. And so by creation we are all of God's people. But then sadly something happened. And of course, we have to go back to Adam and Eve to see that we were in Adam and Eve a people belonging to God. But when Adam and Eve fell because they sinned, that is when humankind, we could say, rebelled against God. And yes, from that time on, everyone individually had to return to God, was reconquered. And this is why the term redeemed, God purchasing back to himself. And the first two people that the Lord brought back to himself were Adam and Eve. They were purchased. They were redeemed. And so they belonged again to God. And the same dynamic happens to each one of us when we're born into this world. We're, even though there's the reality that we're born into the covenant family and the promises of God applies to our children, but we need to raise them unto the Lord. We need to present to them the gospel, but we need to help them understand that they were born into this world under that rebellion, and they need to repent. They need to believe. They need to accept that Christ is this stone that cannot be rejected. And then they are part of the body of Christ, the church of the Lord Jesus. And so for us to appreciate this even better, let me ask this question. How is it that we have become God's people? And this is what leads us to verse 10. And to see where that verse comes from. In verse 10 of 1 Peter 2, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy, this comes from Hosea. And when we say simply that it came from Hosea, it's a precious illustration in and of itself. And so I'm going to try to summarize in as briefly as I can what was going on in Hosea. Hosea was a prophet, of course, who wrote that whole book. And he was commanded by God to marry a woman called Gomer. And you're familiar with the story where Gomer was not a woman who was righteous. She was a woman given to worldliness. But God wanted him to marry her because that union would be an example to the world of God dealing with Israel, as Israel being unto him a people that really was worldly and wanting to go far from God, and yet God bringing her back ultimately. And so Gomer and Hosea got married, and they had the first child, and they called that child Jezreel. And the word Jezreel was really a woe to Israel, because God was going to bring a discipline to his people. Then they had another son and called him Lo-Ruhamah. And the word Lo-Ruhamah is the whole concept of God saying, I will not have mercy upon my people any longer. Sin had gotten so great, the sin of Israel, that God had chosen to say, you will go your way, and I will not be merciful to you. And then they had a third child that was called Lo-Ami, which means not my people. And later as you read Hosea, what you can understand is that the reality of giving those names to those children, not my people especially, had the concept that Hosea was acknowledging they weren't even his own children. And that showed how Gomer was being so unfaithful. And what we find is that she ends up going to her lovers. And as she's with them, she's believing that they are the ones providing her with flax and with wine and with water and with bread and with oil. And we find from Hosea chapter 1:8 that it was Hosea who was providing it. And so the figure you have is this. If Gomer went to be with other people and other men in an unfaithful relationship, and she was thinking she was receiving all those blessings from them, it portrays the love of Hosea in this way. If it says that really it came from him, he was going behind, as it were, to the back door, putting those things there and leaving. Those men were taking the credit as providing it for her, when really it was coming from her true loving husband. And all this, of course, portraying God himself. He let Israel go in its own folly, but yet he was providing rain. He was providing harvest. He was providing barley and wheat. And the people were thinking, well, we're now worshiping Baal. We're now worshiping Asherah. They're the ones providing us with all these things. But it wasn't. It was God who was providing all these things. Isn't this the same dynamic that happens? Think of the man who is completely secular. He has no fear of God, but he has his investments, he has his jobs, and he's prospering. He thinks it's given to my intellect. It's because of my career. It's because of my work. It's because of my labor. And he doesn't stop to realize it has nothing to do with you. It is all the blessing of God pouring forth all of that. That's how people live. And they don't thank God, and yet it comes from Him. And He allows them to live, allows many people to live where they're being blessed, and yet it comes from God. But then the picture goes even deeper, because we find in Hosea where he finds her in the slave market. This is in Hosea 3. It speaks of him even offering a price to receive her. Now, what does that mean? It means that those people with whom she was, it got to such a state of despair where they didn't even want her anymore. They couldn't provide for her anything, and they abandoned her. She's found in the slave market. She's being sold as property. And it says that Hosea arrives there and he purchased her for 15 pieces of silver and a homer and a half of barley. And then tells her to remain faithful to him. This whole picture in Hosea is showing the vast mercy of God. We are a people who do not deserve to be called out by God and chosen by God. And yet God has done a lot more than purchasing us for 15 pieces of silver and some barley. God sent His only begotten Son. And we've been studying before the Lord's Supper's observation all the sufferings that the Lord Jesus went through. We've spoken of His betrayal and of the cruelty of the cord and the cruelty of the cross. And we've spoken of the shame, and we've spoken of the humiliation. We've spoken this morning about the bitterness that Christ tasted in all of this suffering. And then as He gets to the cross, from vinegar itself and gall. And all the while, in all that Jesus was suffering, in every bit of ounce of His blood that was being shed on the cross, all of that was in payment, was in ransom, so that His people would be purchased unto Himself. And when we talk about that word peculiar, that is possession, it is not referring to the creation of a people, therefore we belong to Him. It's speaking of this purchasing of people, therefore we belong to Him, which implies this whole parenthesis where we did not belong to Him. And beloved, this is what brings another sobriety to our hearts. Not just the sobriety that we belong and the blessedness that we're protected and have a God who cares for us and who will guide us, but beloved, never ever forget the reality that before that happened, we were in the state of not belonging to the Lord, not redeemed by His grace. Well, who did we belong to in this time? Well, God's Word makes it clear. If we read Romans chapter 3, it speaks of our belonging to sin. In Romans 6, verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servant to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether to sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. Can you imagine having sin as your master? Look at what we're talking about. When we go from God owning us to sin owning us, it is the greatest opposites that there can ever be. And when we speak of sin owning us, it really means that Satan does. This is why Jesus spoke directly to the Pharisees in John 8:44, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." And then also we can say, belonging to darkness itself. And this is what we find connected to the text, that ye, in verse 9, that we are to show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And beloved, this is a sobering thing. If you are a true believer today, do not forget that there was a day in which you belonged to sin and Satan and darkness, but God graciously purchased you out of there. And now he owns you. And think of how drastically different our lives should be if that has happened to you. And then we can consider our second point. The first is belonging to God. We've looked at all these different dimensions of the blessedness, of the reality, how we came to belong to God, and how what happened to Gomer through Hosea is a portrait of what happened to us because of the Lord Jesus Christ having come and purchasing us out of sin, out of darkness. But then I can ask the question, what's the reason to belong to God? And it's not just the reason to belong, but in this second point, it really is the conclusion of all this section. This that we will talk about last Lord's Day, I even placed it as one of the privileges. But in studying through this, because of one little word, there really is, it is a privilege. It is still who the believer is, but it's really more like a conclusion. It fits right here on this whole paradigm of how do you respond to God if you know that you're united in Christ, if you know you're united with His people, that you have access to God, that you're a holy people, that you are possessed by Him, that you are loved by Him, that you're secure in Him. What does that mean? How do you go on from here? How do you talk to people? Why do you talk to people? What should be the inflection of your life? If there's one word that can summarize what you are to do in response to all of this, there's one phrase in the text that leads us there. And this is why our second point, the reason to belong to God. And we go again to verse 9, right where it says, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I had placed this of showing forth the praises as worship as one of the privileges. Who is a believer? He's someone who praises God. But it's not only a privilege. It is really a concluding response to all that we've been seeing. If you realize that the Lord has saved you by His grace so that you are His, you have access, you are holy, you're united in Christ, etc., there's only one way that you can live. And it is showing forth the praises of Him. And the reason we have this authority of putting it in this concluding way is simply because of the little word that. The little word that in Greek is literally meaning in order that. You see, He gave a big list of things that we have. We are chosen, we're a priesthood, we're a holy nation. In order that we should show forth His praises. And show forth His praises is summarized by the word worship. So many places in God's Word always brings this. This has been so often a summary, hasn't it, beloved? That I speak in terms of the height and the climax and the centrality of worship in the Christian life. Now, I hope you see it's not just because I see that with an emphasis. It is what God's Word gives us with an emphasis. That if there is one word that can summarize the activity of believers, it is not so much service out there primarily, But it is worship toward God first and foremost. And it is that that will fuel all the love that we will show to others. And even if we do show this love, it will be out of worship to our God. It will be desiring to show forth His praises. Not to say, look how good I am and how good my church is and all that we do. No. In all the charity that we'll do, it will be all understanding. This is worship. We're doing this because of our God. We want to show forth His praises. We want to declare His glory. Beloved, whenever someone pats you in the back because of a good deed that you do, immediately let them know where the glory belongs. And it is not in you, but in the one whom you're united in. And this is a wonderful privilege to show forth the praises of God. I want to say just a couple things about this. This isn't just saying that we are to live a life of worship unto God. It's also even manifesting what worship is. As we ascribe to God glory, we're really sending forth a proclamation that is affecting us here, but it goes beyond. There's a dimension here in the theme of showing forth that really goes beyond these walls. If we are here truly showing forth the praises of God, you'll agree with me that if these are true praises, we should go out these doors, into our homes, into our jobs, wherever we go, to school, in hospitals, wherever you operate in your life, and we will be showing the praises of God there too. And now, notice the dimension. Remember, this is the portion, and this is the exact place where Peter will, we can't say put aside, because he will use all of this in the whole part of application. But as he begins to tell us how to live, we need to understand this dynamic. See, our minds are so prone to receiving a list and saying, if this is how I'll live, I'll do it. And the first thing he says is that we are to abstain from fleshly lusts. And our minds can think very legalistically, okay, I will abstain from fleshly lusts. Verse 12, have your conversation honest. So you'll say, okay, my behavior is to be honest. And then verse 13 on, submit yourselves to every ordinance. Okay, I will honor the president and I'll honor those in leadership over me. This is where he'll go in a few verses. Pretty soon it'll be the whole context of servants, employers, employees, families, and how we're to live. It is a list, but it isn't to be received by us like a list that we'll just cross out and say, okay, Lord, I'm doing this. I need help for this. Okay, I really haven't done this, so forgive me. When we move from verses 9 and 10 to this list of commands, what the Lord is here saying is, this is how you will proclaim and show forth my praises. And when you see someone saying a joke of the president and laughing him to scorn, be it a president you like or a president you don't like, you're disobeying God's word. And you are not showing forth His praises. This is the dynamic that we're entering. Pretty soon we will come into the concept of how a husband should love his wife. So when a husband does not love his wife as he ought to, he is not showing forth the praises of God. See, God's word is showing here that our lives relating to one another is very theological. And it is not only in this building that we show forth His praises. The showing forth His praises is every day and every moment of our lives. So that here we have corporate worship, and as we wake up tomorrow or even tonight in our homes, we will have ongoing worship. So that what flows out of your mouth, you will either be proclaiming the praises of God or not. The way you do business will be proclaiming, showing forth the praises of Him who called you out of darkness or not. And you see, depending on how you're doing business, if it is part of darkness, then you're not showing forth His praises. So that our very actions help us understand our identity. And even as we consider again these elements of obedience, have this also in mind. I'm not going to obey these things as a list, trying to please God in each of these ways, trying to be His people by doing these things. No, that's contrary. God's word started by saying, you belong to Him. You are united in Christ. Therefore, these things should flow out of your life. You see, we do these things, and this is what I meant, that this is in essence the very heart of certain portions of the questions we were asking. I'm going to answer again. What is thine only comfort in life and death, that I with body and soul both in life and death am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ? And this whole belonging element is what we've spoken of, the whole main part of this sermon. How did He purchase us? With His precious blood, hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, the one who owned us before, not by right, but by rebellion, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Think of the sheep belonging to the shepherd and how He protects us. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by His Holy Spirit He also assures me of eternal life. Those who believe in Him shall not be confounded, and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. This last phrase, beloved, is all connected with what Peter is saying, that life of obedience does not flow from a little boy whose arm is being wrung into obedience. But we learn that we are in Christ. We learn we're united with one another, that we have access, that we are loved, that we have this holiness that He gives us, that we are to live into, that we are His by possession. Beloved, if you don't have a holy inward willingness that God gives to obey these commands, then there's something drastically amiss in your life. And you need Christ to begin with. This is the blessedness of the Christian life. None of us live it by compulsion. And if a pastor, an elder, a father has to say, live like a Christian, then it's because you're not a Christian, very likely. The beauty of the Christian walk, beloved, is that we obey Him out of gratitude because we belong to Him. He looked upon us in our misery. We acknowledged our helplessness. He purchased us in Christ. And there's nothing we want to do better or more than to live unto Him. And that's the summary of the third answer. What are the things that are necessary for you to know? Three, the first, how great my sins and miseries are. We were not a people. And we didn't want to be a people. We loved sin more than Christ. But the second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries, knowing that Christ died for sinners and receiving Him and repenting of all our sins. And the third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. And that little phrase sends us off, as it were, to verse 11 on. As we see verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, and He tells us how to live. He's literally telling us, this is how you can be grateful. This is how you can look unto the Lord and show forth His praises, saying, thank you, Lord God. It is by living in ways that please Him. So may our look into the whole section of application have this firmly in our hearts. We're going to study this as a way to learn how to say to God, I thank Thee. That we would show thanksgiving to God. That we would show forth His praises. Let us pray.